How to Survive Adolescence is the title of this one. Not yours, theirs. Oh, great. Okay, well, why don't we pray and commit our time to the Lord and also all the other seminars. And then we'll got to get this thing all. Got to have more room to wander around. So let's pray, huh? Father, thank you for the beautiful conference, the beautiful spirit here this week, for all that you're saying to our hearts. We thank you for the gift of love and especially the gift of children. And we pray, as those who've been entrusted with caring for and nurturing our own children, that you will lead us, guide us, and give us insight and love and perspective, wisdom. And we ask also for all of the other seminars that the Spirit of God would clearly lead and teach and encourage each one who attends. So we commit this hour to you, Lord. We're very grateful for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this is partly the same group. Some of those who came yesterday are undoubtedly in other seminars. So we're glad you're here. I meant to make one other comment yesterday. Someone asked about what happens when you do everything you can and somehow or other your kids just seem to drift off. And I told that story about the woman who prayed for 82 years for her son and finally he was converted. I meant to make one other remark in that arena. And that is, Daryl, you weren't here yesterday, but there are four options. You can do everything right and your kids turn out beautifully. You can do everything wrong and your kids turn out beautifully. Or you can do everything wrong and your kids turn out beautifully. Kids turn out poorly, I meant. Yeah, on the second one. You can do everything right and your kids turn out poorly. You can do everything wrong and your kids turn out fine, or you can do everything wrong and your kids turn out wrong. So you got all four possibilities. However, if you do everything right, and that's obviously relative, but we really try to do the right thing, and if the kids don't turn out to love the Lord, to walk with Him, and to be productive members of society, you can live with that. You can cope. What you can't cope with is neglecting your kids for money and career and promotion and gain the whole world and neglect your children, and then they have problems. Then the rest of your life you live with that, and that's hard, almost unbearable. So our responsibility as moms and dads is to be sure that we do before the Lord what we should, and then trust Him and believe Him for the children. Now, there are a couple of promises that I preached on Father's Day, Sunday a week ago here in Colorado Springs. But one of them is Luke 9:42, where the Lord heals the child and gives him back to his father. Life is tough. Life is tough. And Jesus Christ is still in the business of healing children and giving them back to their parents. So if you're at the point in life where one of yours is wandering, doesn't have it put together, you might want to pray over Luke 9:42 and be patient. The hero in the story of the prodigal son, in my opinion, is obviously the old man. He never lost hope. So can I put my foot on this, or do you need this to lean on? Okay, it'll meet my emotional needs more than yours. Oh, great. Well, let me give you some guidelines. Now, this is particularly in the, you know, the 12 to 18 or 19 age bracket. This is not for the little troopers. It's funny, you know, people will come up to Buzzy and say, now what did you do when your children were 3 and 4? And Buzzy's like that golfer I told about last night, you know. I can't remember. I'm sure you're the same way. Somehow or other you move through that stage of life and then you sort of forget. Because the mission is survival now on a different level. But it is true, mothers with small children, the basic mission is survival. So I've got 8 principles on how to survive adolescence, not yours, theirs. Number 1 is consistency. Keep your word. A child's basic theology is derived from his perception of his relationship with his father. Now, God has several hundred names. There's only one name that he shares with me, and that's Father. None of the other names of God do I have any claim to, any right. But the name Father, he says, you can have that name. I'll share that one with you. And a child derives his or her basic theology from his or her relationship with Father. Psalm 37, 25 and 26. There are 3 basic characteristics of God that I can always count on, and there are 3 basic characteristics that I should have that my children should always be able to count on. I should be righteous, that is to say, I should be fair or predictable. I should be merciful, and I should be generous. Psalm 37, 25 and 26. I have been young, I'm now old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and he lends, and his seed is blessed. I am to be righteous, I am to be merciful, and I am to be generous. We had some guidelines with the little children. They would get spanked for 3 things: for lying, for willful disobedience, or for disrespect, especially to their mother. Those 3 things they would be spanked for. Everything else is negotiable. So now in that sense, we're not talking about teenagers, we're talking about the little troopers. For lying, willful disobedience, or disrespect, particularly toward their mother, then they would be spanked. They would get the rod or whatever you choose to use. Now they could count on that. I was predictable. I was righteous. They did one of those 3 things. And I would just tell them that, you know, a lot of things you're going to get away with, but God is so anxious for me to be a good dad that he's going to see to it that I have all the information I need. So you can do things and get away with it. And apparently that's not a problem to God. But if God wants me to know it, I'll know it. You will not be able to hide it. You won't be able to. Your Watergate will be uncovered. God is so anxious for me to be a good dad that he'll see to it I have all the information I need in order to be righteous. Secondly, I should be merciful. You know, James 2:13 says, he shall have judgment without mercy. Mercy is probably the other side of the coin of righteousness. And there are times when the Lord leads us to be merciful. And in any case, he wants us to be generous. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. that we should be generous with our kids. So, consistency, characters, yes. James 2:13. I don't think I understand the question.
You said we should be merciful, and then you use a verse that says he shall have judgment without mercy.
That has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Didn't I quote the whole verse?
Yeah, no, you didn't.
I beg your pardon.
Explain why you're fine.
Okay. God is righteous. God is also merciful. There are times when I get exactly what I've got coming from God. And there are times when I don't get what I've got coming from God. So God is righteous. God is merciful. In any case, He's always generous. And as a father, I am to be righteous and merciful and generous. All righteousness and no mercy is going to produce a warped child. All mercy and no righteousness is going to produce a warped child. And the only thing you and I can do is ask for wisdom. When should we be righteous? When should we be merciful? And how should we express our generosity? Just giving the child what he wants is not being generous, it's being stupid. We have to say, Lord, do you want me to do this now? Some children learn at age 2 to manipulate. They throw temper tantrums. They scream. I've watched them in supermarkets. It's funny, except it's tragic. They scream and shout because they want candy bars or ice cream bars or something. And finally, the haggard mother gives in. You can have the candy bar. You can have the ice cream bar. Well, the 2-year-old is the head of the home, is the functional head of the home. At that point, the 2-year-old has learned how to manipulate. So James 2:13 emphasizes the importance of mercy. And I was just contrasting it with righteousness. It's the other side of the coin. And it isn't either or, it's both and. Now, did you want to make an observation on that? Or, pardon me?
Later.
Later to me privately, huh? Oh-ho. Total fun. Okay. Now, number one, be consistent in your righteousness, be consistent in your mercy, and be consistent in your generosity. God is. And Psalm 37 mentions all three characteristics, which is why I use it as a basic passage. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his children, begging bread. It goes on to say, he is ever merciful, and he lends. He's generous. So with the little troopers, you need a game plan for lying, willful disobedience, and disrespect. You're going to get spanked. Now, teenagers, obviously, you don't spank. You have to negotiate what you do. And in fact, with regard to teenagers, the best thing I know to do is ask them, what would you do if you were in my place? How would you handle this?
You do, and they give you smart answers. Well, I've tried that sometimes.
And then if they give you a smart answer, you just say, well, then I'm going to vote, because your answer is a smart answer. And then I'll make a decision. You're grounded this week. No car, no TV, no whatever. Yeah, you have to. Number two, principle number two, never communicate acceptance based on performance. Never communicate acceptance based on performance. Acceptance is based on relationship. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you unconditionally. Now, in that arena, you begin to differentiate with teenagers the difference between love and respect. I will always love you. You cannot make me not love you. Don't give me this you don't love me anymore routine. Just because you can't have your own way. But if you want my respect, you'll have to earn it. Because when you walk out the door, when you hit the real world out there, college, military service, job, career, marriage, whatever, respect is something which must be earned. So if you want my respect, you'll have to earn it. You don't have to earn my love. But I accept you, I love you unconditionally. I love you for who you are. And the reason this is important is because this is exactly the way God works. God's love for us is unconditional. But his respect for us, his willingness to bless us or use us, does depend on whether or not we respond to him. Now you say, well, God is no respecter of persons. In the sense of assuming that one person is more important than another, that's true. But the other side of that coin is God is a respecter of persons. Leviticus 26, 8 and 9 says, then I will have respect unto you for the person who is obedient and submissive. God will respect. It's that way in the whole arena of spiritual warfare. When these sons of Sceva said, we command you to come out of him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and the demons, the evil spirits, said, well, now Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but we've not had the pleasure of your acquaintance. And the man leaped upon them, and they fled from the house naked and wounded. If the apostle Paul had said, I command you to come out of this man in the name of Jesus, the demons would have gone out. They would have obeyed Paul. But they didn't obey this fraud. So even in the whole arena of spiritual warfare, it makes a whole lot of difference who says it. If Jesus says something, it happens. If Paul says it, it happens. But some fraud says it, it doesn't happen. Respect is earned in the whole arena of spiritual beings. So we differentiate. Say, I love you. Can't make me not love you. But if you want my respect, you'll earn it. If you don't want it, you won't have it. Now that's a process, age 13 to 19. Takes a while to communicate that, takes a while to understand it and to process it emotionally, but it's very important. Because once you walk out the door, they won't even love you out there, much less respect you. I'll always love you. But when you hit the street, it makes a difference what you learned at home. Yes, ma'am. I would say but in the teenage years, Salam. Oh, probably not. It's just awfully tough because it's a concept that's not concrete, it's abstract. But certainly teenagers can understand it. So communication, the acceptance, love. Man, I'll love you if you get straight A's. I'll love you if you get all C's. I'll love you if you flunk. Kind of like the kid came home and said, with all F's on his report card and said, Dad, I don't know the problem. It's either heredity or environment. And, you know, we're always blaming somebody else, aren't we? Okay. So, always be consistent. That's number one. Never communicate acceptance based on performance, that's number two. Number three is another never. Never allow yourself to be manipulated. Now, manipulation starts very early. Starts in childhood. It becomes a very highly tuned skill by adolescence. Unfortunately, a lot of kids learn the art of manipulation from their parents. They see mom manipulating dad and dad manipulating mom. Manipulation is unethical, it's harmful, it's deceitful, it's a lie, it's a lack of an authentic, honest relationship between people. Unfortunately, a lot of it is taught today. You know, how to win friends and influence people is a lot of manipulation, it's flattery. Now there is a place for commendation, for honest affirmation, for expression of gratitude, but not for flattery. Flattery intends to manipulate. It demeans, it degrades, it dehumanizes. And it is absolutely wrong. And kids learn it from us. So we have to start having an honest relationship. Disagree, we talk it out. We just keep talking until we finally agree. You never stop talking. And so much humor today, jokes made about marriage is totally manipulation and totally uncalled for, harmful. So do not allow yourself to be manipulated. Starting with your wife or husband. Some women will use sex as a tool to manipulate. And absolutely devastating. The woman who is able to manipulate her husband has committed suicide, not homicide. Because someday she'll wake up to the fact that if I can manipulate him, if he's for sale, someone else can manipulate him. And when that fact dawns on her, it's all over. So the man who allows himself to be manipulated is destroying his wife. Or the wife who allows herself to be manipulated is destroying her husband. So don't allow yourself to be caught. And you see it. Parents say, well, listen, you cut your long hair off and I'll buy you a motorcycle. All that sort of thing. It just happens every day in our society. You do this and I do that. We play games. It's a dishonest relationship, totally destructive. Don't allow it. It's a cancer. It'll destroy you. So, any comment, feedback? You want to wrap on that for a minute? Yes, sir.
Yes, rewarding
No, I think there's a good question, Jim. Rewarding is not a form of manipulation. As long as it's understood in advance, you know, yeah, listen, if you cut the grass, you know, I'd appreciate it and I'll give you $10 for a show kind of a thing. That's all right.
May I ask another question?
You bet.
What about your boy comes home with
I have problems with that person. I really do. You memorize the... Yes, okay. The question about the kid says, well, I'll memorize these 10 Bible verses and you do this, that, or the other thing for me. I know there are a lot of groups that do that. It's the gold star routine. The pins and the buttons and the badges. Or $10 off for camp if you memorize 10 verses. All I can express is a personal opinion. That makes me very nervous. You know, I don't think I have any biblical justification for pronouncing it to be ethical or unethical. But the end does not justify the means. That is clearly scriptural. And the problem is we're bringing God, they get the idea that that's the way they're going to relate to God later on. God, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And we reverse the role with God, and he becomes the errand boy in heaven. Because I've got my little Christmas shopping list here. And when God does this for me, then I'll do this for God, etc. And we have a totally unethical, immoral relationship with God. So it makes me very nervous. I can't say don't do it, but I can say watch that one because it has a potential for malignancy. God is not my errand boy. I am His servant. He has promised to meet my needs. He has not promised to meet my desires. And we very often get those two things confused. The desire list has a way of getting over on the needs list. So just caution. Salam, with regard to the passage, the promise of the desires of our heart, my understanding is that as I grow in my personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus, my heart comes more and more in tune with His heart. And I think that's the thrust of that teaching rather than, well, here I am down here and I would like this, this, and this.
This verse can be manipulated.
That verse can be misinterpreted, yes, it can be manipulation. What He wants is for me to be in tune with Him so that my prayer and the expression of my heart desire is simply a closed loop. It's already clearly a desire of His heart. Okay, so always be consistent. Never communicate love based on performance. Never allow yourself to be manipulated. Another never, never lose your sense of humor. We were doing a seminar like this, and one of the ladies told a story that her son, who was a basketball player, and he was probably 6'6", and she was just average height, and his curfew time was midnight or whatever, and midnight came and went, and 1 a.m. came and went, and 2 a.m. came and went, and finally, some terribly late hour past the curfew, this teenager came through the front door, and she was in an absolute frenzy. She was wrapped around the axle. She was so mad. You know, she was going to give him a piece of her mind, which she could ill afford to lose. And so the only way she could look him straight in the face was to climb up on a chair, you know, so she could get up there and look him right in the eye. So she did that. She got up on this chair to look him straight in the eye so that the full force of her fury would not be lost. And but in the process of climbing up on this chair, it was so ludicrous. It was just so incongruous that both of them just burst into laughter. And so they fell into each other's arms and were reconciled, and that's probably the best thing that could have possibly happened. Now, I am not saying that therefore we ought to let our kids just violate curfews indiscriminately and with impunity. That is not the application. But there are times when the best thing to do is just laugh. Just go ahead and laugh. Otherwise, your blood pressure is going to go up. Your anger is going to go, it's just, and you are going to be in condition to have a coronary or a stroke. So here again, it's balance. But there's sometimes when the best thing to do is just laugh. Another lady whose daughter dated a cadet out here at the Air Force Academy, and her husband was an officer in the Air Force. The girl's father was an Air Force officer. And they didn't come in. It was one of these things where finally about 3 in the morning she's calling every hospital in town, she's calling the sheriff, and so on. And at sunrise, you know, the girl comes home, and they had fallen asleep, both of them, at a drive-in movie. And just, you know, and they were sound asleep, you know, and they woke up And, you know, the show's over, everyone's gone, the sun is coming up. And, well, you know, I'd probably have called the sheriff and the police and the hospital myself. But it really was severe on her. The best thing to do is just laugh. So never lose your sense of humor. So, sweetheart, anything on that? You're still thinking about number one?
Rachel, if there's one member of the family who really has a good sense of humor, if there's another who doesn't.
Yes.
Because I tend to be too serious, and Skip can laugh tremendously. Sometimes it's the other way around.
Yeah, sometimes it is. Yeah, I also have a temper. But we need just to work at it, that's all. Sometimes the best thing to do is laugh. Things can be replaced. People cannot be replaced. Personal injury is not funny. Sin is not funny. But apart from personal injury and sin, a lot of things are funny. You know. And but we forget that. We really do. So I'm not suggesting we laugh at injury or sin, but a lot of things can be laughed at and would be better off laughed at rather than a terminal case of self-importance. And number five, never overreact. I know you don't have a problem with this, but it ought to just be in your notes for the sake of the record. Someone look up for me. I don't have an NIV. Ephesians 6:4 in the NIV. While I look up Proverbs 18:13. I'll use my good news for 17th century man here. He that answereth the matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. So often we answer a matter before we hear it. We have an opinion before we have the facts. And that's not healthy. Please read it for me, Jenny. And I better read it. It's going on the tape, isn't it? What was it?
6-4.
Ephesians 6:4 in the NIV. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And Colossians 3:21, also in the NIV, says the same thing, the same idea. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So just don't overreact. Do not kill the fly with the sledgehammer. It's that idea. Use a fly swatter on the fly and save the sledgehammer for splitting logs. Now, as I say, you don't have a problem with this. It's probably never happened in your experience. But if it should occur to you down the road, just remember what Grandpa said in Colorado. So, any comments there? Yes, ma'am.
I never quite understood maybe what that verse entirely implies where it says don't exasperate your children. What kinds of things do you think that's relating to?
Well, I think it's where we attach more importance to the thing than they do. In other words, it's not a big thing to them, but we hit the fan, go through the roof, you know. We overreact. We don't really know where they're coming from. We're not communicating, we're not dialoguing, we're not... How do you really feel about this? Sort of a thing. Our daughter was big on rock music. Well, I am not big on rock music. You might have guessed that. And I said, well, sweetheart, look, I don't even know what these people are saying. I don't even understand it. Would you mind just writing out the lyrics so that the two of us can talk it over? So she did. And I pointed out to her the fact that some of those lyrics were very, very... I don't know the right word. Poor, pornographic might be the right word. sick. You know, and this is what you're filling your mind with. Well, I think you ought to reevaluate that. But don't rant and rave and throw the record player in the street and all that sort of thing. Yes, ma'am.
Another way Bev and Jerry Fussell, who've spoken out here a lot, say it, and they remind Scott and I often, even fool the children, is not to major on the minors.
No, major on the minors. Good. Right.
That as a mother helps me. Does it matter if he has his shoes on? No.
Right.
It doesn't matter.
Good. Yeah, just figure out what's really important. And then communicate that that's important. Everything else is really not all that big a deal. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of times we tend to assume that our particular temperament is a spiritual virtue or quality. And it's not. Now, I am an obsessive compulsive, maybe not as much as a dear friend of mine on the front row here, but I'm less of a type A than she is. We both like things pretty much neat and orderly and so on. You may have a child who just, his life verse is orderliness is a sign of a sick mind. And, you know, the room is just, the room would look nicer if a tornado had gone through. But at some point you just have to make peace with it and say, okay, that's your room. But we'll keep the door closed. And if I don't have to see it, I'll go in once a week and just kind of throw some clean sheets in there and take the dirty sheets out or whatever I have to do. And, you know, if I wear a gas mask, I'll wear a gas mask. you know, but don't fight the wrong, don't spend all your emotional energy on that thing. At some point, just say, okay, we close the door and I'll live with it. Yes, they do have to learn hygiene. They do. You're right, Salam. So, but we negotiate over a period of time, and it's not a test of orthodoxy or being a member of the family. Because, yeah, well, and most families have at least one, and it's probably the Lord just reminding us of what we probably look like to Him spiritually. We look cluttered, and. So when you do have one like that, it's just, you discipline your emotions are a function of how you think. And when you get that straight, that my emotions are under my control, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, the Bible says, that if I think a certain way, I will respond emotionally a certain way. And the issue is how I think. The thought process governs the emotions. That's very helpful. The truth will set you free. Thinking logically and clearly is liberating. Now, number six is not a never, it's not an always, it's a rarely. So most of these are always and nevers, but this one is not an always, it's not a never. This one is a rarely. Rarely give unsolicited advice. By the time they are 14 or 15 years old, they can tell you how you feel on every subject and give it back to you in spades. There is no basic conviction that you have that is not clearly fixed in their minds. And yet we persist in all of this absolutely irrelevant trivia. Now be careful. Oh. You know. Every time they go out the door, be careful. Right. Forget it. They didn't ask for that comment, so don't make it.
You mean you shouldn't remind them to take their raincoat?
No. Yeah, really. It's See, I want my kids to believe everything that I believe in principle. Now, what does that cost me emotionally? To desire for my children to believe everything I believe. Nothing. That's a freebie. It does not cost me 5 cents of emotional resources to want my kids to have the same convictions about life that I have. But the other principle, the other rail on that railroad line, is I want my kids to have their own reasons for believing it. Now, what does that cost me? A fortune. It costs me enormous amounts of emotional resources for them to have their own reasons. Now, when they're little, you differentiate between hot stoves and rattlesnakes. You let them learn the hard way with hot stoves, not with rattlesnakes. Well, as you move through life, you have to back off on that. Just don't give unsolicited advice. They know how you feel. They know what your principles are, your convictions. They've got it. They went to Sunday school, church, boys' camp, girls' camp, memorized the Bible Memory Association. They can give it to you backwards. Now they have to process it. It has to become their own. And you've got to back off. You have got to let them hit the guardrail. If they want to. Now, they don't have to hit the guardrail, but some of them are totally committed to go through life banging guardrails. And you have got to let them hit the guardrail. Otherwise, you're producing a zombie or a renegade. We had a friend of ours who was on Navigator staff in Texas, about 6 foot. Remember Muehlman? Randy Muehlman. Daryl knows him. He's about Daryl's size, and he was on the police force. And his job on Saturday nights would be just to drive down downtown Fort Worth and pick up dead drunks out of the gutter, put them in the back of the patrol car, and take them to part of the jailhouse where they would let the drunks sober up. And one night, he just picked this kid up out of the gutter, dead drunk, going down to the police station. The kid was able to talk, and he said, was your father a preacher? And this kid kind of stiffened up and had a little frightened look on his face, like, do you know me? And he said, yeah, my father was a preacher. What had happened is his father had just insisted, you will jump through these hoops. See, it's my self-image that's at stake. It's my reputation. It's what my congregation thinks of me that's important. You're not important as a human being. It's my reputation that's important. And when the kid was old enough, he threw out the baby with the bathwater and dynamited the bathroom. And so every Saturday night, Randy did this. He just made it a habit of asking young men who were dead drunk in the gutter how many of them had fathers who were preachers. And he said it was absolutely staggering, the high percentage. You've got to give them maneuver room. You've got to back off. Now, the trick is backing off fast enough to give them maneuver room and slow enough to let them gain experience. And no two kids are alike. And you have the promise of James 1:5 that for each of your children, God will give you wisdom, because you won't even handle any two the same. You've got some promises. Isaiah 54, verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 49:25, God says, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. We had a 17-year-old daughter who was engaged to marry a non-Christian. And a friend of ours in Texas gave us that promise. And we began to claim Isaiah 49:25. And later she broke the engagement and married a very fine Christian man. That's a hairy way to fly an airplane. I don't recommend it. But God didn't ask my opinion. So, any comments, feedback, question on rarely, not never, give unsolicited advice? The beautiful thing is now our kids constantly call and ask. They never leave home. I have news for you. They never leave home. If you back off quick enough, they will call your head off. They will want your opinion on every subject under the sun. Whenever we're in California with our daughter and son-in-law, they're always asking how we evaluate the way they're raising their kids. It's beautiful. And we're able to give them all kinds of input because we backed off quick enough. Now they want to know how we feel. Our opinion is very important to all of our kids. But they ask. So there is light at the end of the tunnel. Sweetheart, anything you want to add on that? Okay, number 7 is do not witch hunt. Don't witch hunt. Don't impute motives. Don't spy. Respect privacy. Communicate trust. There's an interesting verse in 1 Samuel 17:28. David's oldest brother, when David was asked by his father to take some bag lunches, some bread and cheese out to his older brothers who were in the Israeli army, 1 Samuel 17:28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Now the truth is, he'd left them with another shepherd, with a keeper. He had taken care of the sheep. David was a very responsible young man. "I know your pride. I know the naughtiness of your heart." No. The Bible says deceit is in the heart of those who imagine evil. If I impute a negative motive to someone else, God says it's because that's the true motive of my heart. Don't spy. Don't witch hunt. Don't impute motives. I think that's what, Proverbs 12:20? Let me check out that reference. Yes, Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who imagine evil. If I say, "Oh, I know your wicked heart, I know what you're thinking," what God is saying is, that's the way you are, or I am. Pardon me. Now you can tell your kids, God is committed to see that I have all the information I need. But I'm not going to go through your drawers, and I'm not going to read your journals, your diary, and I'm not going to listen in on your phone conversations. I will not do that. I'll respect you. I'll respect your privacy. If I need to know it, God will see that I know it without me spying.
Point, you're speaking to kids over about 12?
Oh, yeah, we're talking about teenagers.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, absolutely. And the last one I've already alluded to, and that is, that's an always. It's always claim the promises of God in prayer. I mentioned Isaiah 54:13, Isaiah 49:25. We pray over Philippians 2:22 for our kids. It's not a promise. It's a statement Paul makes. As a son with the Father, referring to Timothy, he has served with me in the gospel. But we want our kids to serve with us in the gospel, not necessarily be full-time missionaries like we are, to have their own jobs and careers and everything else, but to be involved in the ministry. Give their life to people. So, always claim the promises of God in prayer. Put all of your weight on the promises. And that's an always. So, any observations, feedback on that? Some nevers, some always, and one rarely. Always be consistent, particularly in the arena of righteousness, mercy, and generosity. Never communicate love based on performance. Love is unconditional. Respect is conditional. Never allow yourself to be manipulated. Never lose your sense of humor. Never overreact. Rarely give unsolicited advice. Don't witch hunt, spy, and always claim the promises of God. Okay, we'll go here and then we'll go over to Joyce.
You had made a comment yesterday about your children obeying you until they're about 12 and they move from obeying to honor.
Right, there's three stages.
Uh-huh. Do you want to elaborate a little bit more on that?
Oh, okay. The Bible says, children, obey your parents. And my feeling is that the cultural background and the context of that statement written by Paul was the Jewish tradition where the first 12 years a child was under the direct authority of his parents. But then age 13, there's the bar mitzvah where he becomes a son of the law. And for them, then, adulthood began at age 13. And total accountability to God and the scriptures began. In our culture, it seems to me that there's a transition zone there. From age 13 to age 19, 20, 21, somewhere in there, where it is both obey and honor. Honor your father and mother. Obviously, at age 13, it's very heavy on the obey. And by age 18, 19, 20, obey is hardly in the equation anymore. It's almost exclusively honor. And then stage three is the rest of your life, honor your father and mother. There's a complicating feature in there. I'm going to refer to it tonight in the message, and that is that in Luke 14, Jesus says you must hate your father and mother. It's an H. And Ephesians says honor your father and mother. You say, well, should I hate him or honor him? The answer is yes. You have the same tension. Hate your wife in Luke 14. Honor your wife, 1 Peter 3. Well, in the context, hate means simply to esteem less highly. Your love for Christ is more intense. It's a comparative use of the word. Nevertheless, it does cause stress and tension because it takes a while for us to process cutting that unbiblical cord and having the Lord above our parents, and nevertheless honoring them. And they need to be given time, and that's the kind of thing you need a dialogue with your kids. Just say, look, it's been very heavy on obey, and now we have this period of time where we are going to work through the transition. And by the time you're 18 or 19 or 20, the only requirement for you is honor. Obey will not be in there. And let them know where they're headed. Because you don't want an emotional cripple. You don't want a 21-year-old always asking his mother and father what color socks to wear. Because then you've produced a clone or a zombie. You have a severely crippled person, incapable of making decisions and living with consequences. And the teenage years are crucial for learning the law of cause and effect. You're free to do that. The consequences have already been decided. Those are not optional. And you talk that through, and so they understand that God is committed to see that they reap what they sow. That he doesn't have a separate handbook for them. And they might as well know it. Yeah, Joyce, you wanted to make a comment?
Well, I want to ask a question. I have one teenager and two not yet teenagers. And I get confused in the whole process of discipline and so forth because for one thing, I know that teenagers are disciplined differently. My younger ones need a more structured type of thing. Uh-huh. But if they all three break the same rules, I don't really know how to handle that. And also, my teenager is very easily disciplined. A word is enough for him. Uh-huh. But the younger two, that's not the case. And yet they see me as being unfair and lenient with the older one when he doesn't really need it, and I don't know what to do.
Yeah, that is very tough, because justice is probably the greatest single issue in the mind of children. Fairness. They have a highly developed sense of what's fair. Do you want to make any observations there before I comment, sweetheart? On that, the problem with a teenager that you discipline differently from the younger ones and the apparent discrepancy? Just repeat it. Okay. Yeah. No, you have to be consistent with what you know is right. So go ahead and with a teenager, you say, well, look, you knew better, and so this is going to cost you 3 nights of being grounded or no TV or whatever your agreement is. At that point, mom and dad need to be together, because kids will rapidly figure out if they can manipulate one. And so you definitely have to be together, the two of you. And then just take the little ones in the room and say, I'm going to spank you for this. And they may accuse you of child abuse and on into the night. And just say, I understand your emotional reaction to all of this. But I have to answer to God. And so you're going to get spanked, because you knew when you did it you were going to get spanked if you got caught. So I can cope with your sense of injustice. Yes?
Choosing friends, when your daughter dated someone that you didn't, you weren't excited about, how do you handle that, teenagers, choosing friends? Do you stay away from that? Is it too late by then?
Well, at some point, yeah, that's precisely what happened to our daughter. Her self-esteem was so poor that she derived her self-esteem from being accepted by the wrong crowd of people. And but you can't build a fence around them. You can't put a chain around their neck. All you do is say, look, this is going to be very hurtful to you, very harmful. You're in for a lot of sorrow. I'm going to pray that you'll find some friends. All we do is take them to the right church, the right young people's, and pray furiously that they'll find friends that will be supportive of your values. But if they don't, you're going to have to let them hit the guardrail. Yeah, we do everything we can so that they'll find the right friends. Beyond that, some of them are just committed to the wrong crowd. We had our daughter, you know what you do when you're a sophomore, you're in it, 10 or 10:30, and you're a junior, you come in at 11, and when you're a senior, you come in at midnight. We had all that worked out. But if you leave the movie and you go to someone's house, we want you to call us so we know where you are. And it used to absolutely enrage her. Nobody else's parents make them call. You know, we got this routine. And my answer to that was, I am not anybody else's father. I didn't engender any of those kids. You know, God doesn't hold me accountable for those. He only holds me accountable for you. Years later, she confessed that she really appreciated the fact. But at the time, she screamed bloody murder. But later, she acknowledged the fact that she appreciated that we want to know where she was. So they will give you all kinds of flack. But your security is in Jesus. And your significance is in Jesus. Not in all of this bouncing off the wall routine. It's good for you. Yeah, we went through that when our daughter was engaged to a non-Christian, and Buzzy felt we had failed as parents. You know, and it frustrated her that I wouldn't read all the books on how to be perfect parents. I already had more information than I knew what to do with, you know. So three more books on how to be perfect parents wasn't going to help us. Wasn't going to help me. And finally I said to Buzzy, well, okay, I'll accept failure with Carol. I have failed as a father. But then I want the glory for Ken, because he's doing fine. And she said, well, no, I've got to give God the glory. And I said, no, time out. You know, I'm not going to give God the glory for Ken, and I have failed with Carol. Either God's in control of the whole deal, or I fail with Carol, and I get the glory for Ken. So vote. And that helped. It was painful, but it helped. Be careful of false guilt. Adam and Eve are off in the bushes, and God says, where are you? Well, what do you mean, where are you? What a stupid question. We're over here, we're in the bushes. You know. Well, how come you're in the bushes? We're naked. And God said, who told you? Very important question. Careful who you listen to. Yes, George?
How do you strike a balance between peer pressure, where things are done that you don't approve of, yet keeping our kids feeling
part of society? Yeah. How do you strike a balance between peer pressure and the kids feeling part of society? Just you pray day and night. I really mean that. Because for the teenagers, their friends are more important than their parents. In many cases, not always. And if you can't isolate them, because at some point they're going to leave home, they're going to join the army, or they're going to go to college, or they're going to do something. And the kids that are isolated for 18 years, they live in a totally sterile environment. When they get to college, university, or whatever, they're terribly susceptible. Their immune system has not had time to develop. So I say a great deal of prayer. You do what you can to see that they meet the right kids. That is, church and young people and camp. But you don't try and manipulate the kids. You don't try and... because they'll figure out. They're smart enough to know, I'm being manipulated here. I'm being fenced in. You're trying to control me. And when they figure that out, they'll be very unhappy. And then they will overreact against you. So you have got to let out that cord. And pray like crazy. Always claim the promises. Isaiah 49:25. God will contend with your enemy. And God will save your children.
No teenager wants to talk to their parents.
Almost no teenager.
Yeah, it's very rare that they want to talk to us externally. But I find out from my kids now that they're dying inside to talk. And if we can figure out some kind of a common ground to begin dialoguing. Carol would come home from school, go to her room, shut the door. She'd come out to set the table for supper, eat supper, go back in the room and shut the door. And everything she did communicated to me that she hated me. And I was such an insecure person, and she is strong-willed and outgoing, that I just backed off from her because I didn't know how to handle it. She says today that she'd go in her room and she was just dying to want to talk. And if I had it to do over again, one thing I would say, particularly to the mothers, is do not be intimidated by a child that seems not to like you. They need you desperately. And they've got to put on this front of not liking you. And there are things about what you require of them, obviously, that they don't like. But if I had it to do over again, I would figure out something where we could have a common ground. I would have figured out a class that we could take together, an exercise class. She's very crafty, you know, with her hands, things she loves to do, that kind of crafty. Loves to do things that are crafts. And if I could have just figured out something that we could do together, and the same, obviously, for dads and sons, that's totally unrelated to anything spiritual, and just be friends in that arena and talk about those things and let that then lead to talking about deeper issues. But it takes time, and it takes a commitment to breaking through the barrier by just finding some common fun thing that you can do together. One other thing I thought of that I wanted to mention as long as I've got the mic. In this thing of peers, with Carol in particular, the two boys didn't seem to have the same problems, and I think it's often true in any family that there's one who's different from the others, one who has more struggles. And it's not always a girl. We have a lot of friends where the one that's struggling is a boy. But there were not any Christian kids in our church that she liked. They were all prudes and no fun, and she was totally turned off. And so the only kids that could be her friends were the worldly kids from school. But the thing that God taught me in that whole process of my struggles for 5 years over self-condemnation and we have failed and all the stuff that Skip referred to, I finally came to a crisis point in my life before the Lord where I just fell down on my knees one day before the Lord and I said, Lord, I have got to have peace about this thing, and you've got to deliver me from this bondage of being under the weight of this daughter who's wandering and turning her back on you. And the first thing the Lord said to me, and this is a plug for scripture memory, was, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And I stayed on my knees for a long time struggling with that because I felt like saying, well, Lord, up until now there hasn't been, but I think we've found one now that is. And I had to pray through that finally and be willing to say to the Lord, no, Lord, I really believe that this is not too hard for you, and to choose with my will to believe that God was going to break through and bring the victory in her life. And that's a long story that I can't go into here. But the second thing that day that the Lord said to me, as he'd given me the promise through the passages of scripture that he showed me after that, that he was going to bring her back. And then he took me to the prodigal son passage, and he said to me, now, when that son asked for the inheritance, the father gave him no sermons, no warnings about the dangers of Egypt, no big sermons about the naughty women and the corn husks and the famine. The Bible says he let him go. And the Lord just said to me, are you willing to let her go? Are you willing for whatever Egypt means? And so I just had to come before the Lord and say, Lord, whatever the famine is, whatever the corn husks are, whatever you need to take her through in order to fulfill your promise to me that you're going to bring her back, I give you permission. That's the hardest prayer I ever prayed in my life. Because I did not know what it would cost. And I even, in my imagination, talked to the Lord about what some of those things might be. And I, in reality, let her go for the first time in my life. I'd given my children back to the Lord over and over and over again. But that day I let her go into the grace of God, and for the first time in 5 years I had peace. And God did bring her back. And it wasn't without some other struggles that followed. But in the whole issue of peers, for me, it was a matter of allowing her those relationships that she wasn't going to relinquish. And the only thing we could have done is just lay down the law. And she says now that she would have run away from home. If we had been any more strict with her. And one of the struggles Skip and I had, it was probably the toughest time in our marriage. Because I grew up in a strict Christian home, and he grew up in a non-Christian home, where there was a lot of freedom. And I thought we were not being strict enough with her. And he was caught between the two of us. You know, she wanted her freedom over to here, and I wanted the strictness over to here, and Skip was caught in the middle. And she says today that if we had been any more strict, she would have run away. So keep that in your mind in the whole issue of peers. If we lay down the law and say you cannot associate with the child anymore, they have ways of figuring out that they're going to do that if it's important enough to them. And the issue for me was total surrender and claiming the promises. And Carol said to me one day, since she's had 3 children of her own, she said, "Mom, you prayed a lot for us kids when we were little, didn't you?" And I said, "Honey, I prayed for you, but it wasn't until you were teenagers that I really learned how to pray for my kids. And that's when I learned how to be fervent in prayer like Kurt talked about this morning." And I don't know anything about fervency in prayer, the kind he was talking about this morning. But that was when I began to learn some things about praying for my kids, when I got desperate enough.
Thank you. Oh, it's a great adventure. God is, it's faith all the way. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So, earlier in your marriage, the big issue is money. You know, it's just, are we going to be able to pay the car payment and the house payment? And later on in life, generally, although money is always an important issue, little things come along like teenagers. It's faith all the way. So God is committed to see that we walk by faith. We're not going to have the whole thing just absolutely welded shut, stainless steel, and perfect vacuum. There's always going to be a faith issue. So just give thanks. It's faith. Yes, ma'am. Good. Yeah.
Because of that, you know, as I look back, they've never had any friends. I mean, in school they have a lot of friends in the church. Uh-huh. But they never had friends to the house a lot because our house was always full. I just, maybe they didn't need me. I don't, maybe.
Yeah. Oh, it's,
you know, a lot of kids have their kids around all the time, but they were so involved in the adults. They were always,
right.
You know,
that's fine.
So I didn't know if that was a.
Oh, that's perfect. Yeah. And not all kids are going to have problems. No. Then the Lord will give you other arenas of faith, other things to trust Him for. So, sure, yeah, their marriage and their kids, all kinds of exciting things. It's faith all the way. They never leave home emotionally. Wonderful.
Well, that's kind of neat because Jeffrey and I are, you know, really close now. Last year he was just a 13-year-old adolescent that was growing up.
Yeah.
It's a whole neat.
Oh, every chapter of life is a giant adventure. Sure it is. It's great. And then when Jeffrey's grown and gone, you can learn how to drive the truck. That's. Oh, super. Great. Hey, well, listen, you're terrific. Let me pray for us, and we'll get down to the dining hall before the greedy people. Oh, terrific. Lord, thank you for the joy of marriage. And those of us who have the privilege of being moms and dads want to thank you for our children. Thank you for the privilege of modeling, teaching and praying and modeling, so that they might, in the right time and in the right way, themselves become true disciples of Jesus Christ, love you and serve you. Lord, we thank you for the ones that just never seem to have big struggles and who love you and love the family and love life. And we thank you for the ones that do struggle and hit the guardrail and wander. Thank you that in either case, our own security is in Jesus Christ himself, not in the performance of our kids. Lord, give us the grace to be patient and to remember that our kids are just a mirror of our relationship with you. Thank you for being loving and patient with us. Give us the grace to be loving and patient with each one of these precious lives, wherever they are in life. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.